Amen. So very often, you've probably had this question asked of you. This question, if you were stranded on a desert island, what would you want to take with you? Before I could get the words out of my mouth in the first service, somebody shouted back, a motorboat. So, want to make a getaway. But I kind of looked this up online to look at different answers that people gave. One person said a raft. Another person said a box of matches. Another one said a flashlight, though you wonder what happens when the batteries die. Somebody said a satellite phone. Ditto, same thing. There's nowhere to plug it in. Think about, what is it? What would you bring with you if you were going to go to a deserted island? I would bet that there's probably a few of you thinking right now you'd bring a Bible. And that would be a very good answer. That would be a very good answer. But the point of that question is really to get to the heart, I think, of those things that matter the most to us. What is of absolute value? What is of absolute importance? And really in the text that we have before us, Paul is getting back to the heart of all of that. Now, as you could hear Julio read this text, this is a very difficult text. It's maybe one of the most difficult texts to really comb through, understand in the New Testament, I would say. But I hope that as we go through it, that we would simply remember this. We need Jesus more than we need anything or anyone else. We need Jesus more than we need anyone or anything else. And in fact, he shows us in three different ways why this is true. Number one, we were made to need Jesus. Probably the greatest preacher in the history of the English-speaking language was a British pastor named Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon, he said this about the kinds of men that Christ is looking for. Christ's men are more apt at weeping than at bragging. They feel their inability rather than their ability. The man who does everything for the Lord is the one who cannot do anything without the Lord. The man that knows he's a nobody, God will make a somebody. And in this, it captures really the heart of the Lord. It captures the heart of the gospel. You see, we were made to need Jesus. We were made to need him. And as Paul begins this, we recognize that he was a good communicator. And he has been talking about this doctrine called the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we have looked at this week after week after week. It is a crucial doctrine. It is an important doctrine. It is at the heart of our faith. It's at the heart of what we believe. And I hope that every time we're either at a Bible study or we hear a message, that we will hear this one story told over and over again. We will hear this doctrine being laid out in different ways constantly. And that's what Paul does in this book. He is laying out this doctrine of justification by faith alone over and over and over again. And we ask the question, well, what does that mean? What is justification by faith alone again? Well, doctrine is simply the teaching of the Bible on any given subject. What is the collective teaching of the Bible on any given subject? And that is a doctrine. And one subject that is crucial for our salvation is this doctrine of justification. What does it mean? Well, simply, the word justification is a word that they would use in the first century to describe someone who would be exonerated from some court situation. It's a legal term. If you went to court over something, you're accused of doing something, and you were exonerated, well, then you would be declared justified by the judge. And in our case, all of us have sinned against God. We have broken his laws. We are legally in wrong standing with God. And so God has made a way for us to be in legal right standing with him. And it required two elements from Jesus. First of all, his passive obedience. His passive obedience. Jesus went to a cross and he died for our sin. We had broken God's law. We had broken God's commandments. As a result of it, there was a price to be paid. It's sort of like if we get on the highway after church and we're speeding, and a state trooper pulls us over for speeding, and he issues us a citation, and there's a fine associated with that. We need to pay that because we are on the wrong side of the law. Well, when we sin against God, a payment needs to be made because we are on the wrong side of the law. But then you say to yourself, there has to be more than that to be declared righteous. In fact, imagine we commit a crime, we go to jail, and after we do our time in jail, people say to us, well, you've paid your debt to society, you've done your time in jail. But there's more to it than just paying our debt. There is another element, and that is an element of righteousness that we need. To be declared righteous, we actually have to be righteous. And Jesus was perfectly righteous. When we think about all the commands that God has given in Scripture, Jesus kept every command perfectly. He is the only one who has ever kept God's commands. And this is called active righteousness. We need passive righteousness. We need Jesus to pay our debt. But we also need Christ's active righteousness, where Christ himself kept every law that was given in Scripture. And because of that, Jesus is the righteous one. And what happens, what happened on the cross, is that when Jesus went to the cross, he died for the sins of his people. He paid our debt. That was his passive act of righteousness for us. But when we come to him in faith, when we turn from our sin and trust him as Lord and Savior, as part of that great transaction, God gives to us the righteousness of Jesus. So when the Father looks at us, when we place our faith in Jesus, he looks at us through the lens of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we are righteous in his sight. We wear a righteousness that is not our own. It's a righteousness that is given to us by God. But we can only receive that through faith. And if there is not passive righteousness or passive obedience where Jesus paid our debt, and if there is not active righteousness or obedience where we receive now the righteousness of Christ, we will be lost. We need both. And this is the doctrine of justification by faith, which Paul continues and will further illuminate here. But one thing we understand about Paul is that he's a good communicator, and so he wants to illustrate his point. And so in verse 15, this is what he says. He says, to give a human example. Notice that. He wants to illustrate what he's saying. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, and notice the legal language that's there, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, we need to say a couple of things about this. Number one, if you were to do a little bit of research on your own, you will find that there is not a single covenant or contract that you could draw up in the Greco-Roman world, at least that scholars know about, that could not be annulled or added to once it was ratified. And you say, okay, what's going on here? So I decided that I would call an attorney and ask, do you know of any legal contracts or covenants that is in American law where no one can annul it or add to it once it has been ratified? And she said she could not remember any from her contracts class that couldn't be annulled or changed or added to once it's been ratified. And so the question is, what is Paul thinking of? Well, he's probably thinking of something that was in Jewish inheritance law. It was something called Matanat Bara. And this had to do with cases, again, of inheritance. And we see it in the story of the prodigal son. You remember the story of the prodigal son? There's this godly man. He has two sons, an older son, a younger son. The younger son comes to the father before the father died, and he said, I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait till you die. And so then the father, he took the inheritance for the younger son, which would have been one-third of the total inheritance, and he gave it to the younger son, and the younger son went off, and he squandered the inheritance that his father had given him. Well, that would have been an example of a kind of covenant that could have been made that couldn't be altered or annulled after it took place. And so what is something that might seem very foreign to our ears 2,000 years later was something that his original hearers would have understood, they would have known about. And so what Paul is doing here in this context, what he's doing in this text is that he is comparing two covenants that are given in the Old Testament. The first covenant was one that God made with Abraham. And the only way that you could enter into that covenant, the way that you were in right standing with God as part of the Abrahamic covenant, was by faith. And then there's another covenant that God gave to Israel through an intermediary, which we will see in a moment, named Moses. And sometimes we call it the Mosaic covenant. And this covenant was different in nature. That there were certain blessings that would come to you if you obeyed that covenant. There were certain curses that would fall on Israel if they disobeyed the covenant. And over again, Israel disobeyed the covenant. And what Paul wants to say is that the covenant that God made with Abraham is a better covenant. It's a covenant that comes by faith. And this covenant that God gave by faith when he promised it to Abraham cannot change. That the only way to reconciliation with God, the only way that there has ever been, the only way that there will ever be reconciliation with God is through faith. And so, first of all, he gives a legal argument, which I just mentioned. Second, he gives a biblical argument of why this covenant that God made with Abraham is so critical. Notice in verse 16, it says this, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It doesn't say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and your offspring," who is Christ. So, in the first century, this is actually a quotation of two passages. One is Genesis 15, and we can turn over there, 15:18, and then also it's a quote of another one in Genesis 17, but they basically say something very similar to each other. It says, and this is the promise God made to Abraham, "And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So when God established a covenant with Abraham, he established it with Abraham by faith, and God promised something to his offspring. Now we read that, and we can go back to verse 16. We read that, and we think the way that most people in the first century thought about offspring, we thought about it as all of Abraham's descendants. And Paul will use it that way in verse 29, but he uses it different here. He says that the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God made by faith to, or that God made to Abraham, which Abraham received by faith, its ultimate fulfillment was Jesus, is Christ. Now, this gives us, for any serious Bible student, this gives us a principle that we need to remember, we need to hold on to, we need to put somewhere in our memory bank, and that is that Jesus is the fulfillment, is the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises of God. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises of God. It says in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that we find... It says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." We also read in Matthew 5:17, it says in that verse, Jesus said these words, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So if we're reading our Old Testament and we're looking for the fulfillment of the promises that God made, whether it be to Israel or to anyone else, the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises that God made in Scripture is Jesus. We need to look for our fulfillment there. And that's exactly what Paul does here. So he says that this word, if we go back to verse 16, he talks about this promise that was made to Abraham. He says, and it does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. Now, this word offspring is a noun that can either refer to singular or plural nouns. What are some other nouns that can refer to singular or plural? Well, there's a lot of animals, right? That would fall into this category, that the word could be singular or plural. How about a deer? Is it one deer or many deer? You ever been confused by that? One moose or many moose? Is it mooses? No. One fish or many fish? One sheep or many sheep? One offspring or many offspring? And so here we see that the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God is found in Jesus. And Paul is always pointing us to our need for Jesus. That's his biblical argument. Number three, he makes a historical argument of our need for Jesus. Our works cannot save us because our works never saved us. So often we go through life trying to do good things, and we believe that because we do good things, God will accept us on the basis of the good things that we do. We think that our good things outweigh our bad things, and somehow God will accept us on that basis. But that simply isn't the case. We're all sinful. We've all broken his law. We deserve punishment. And so God has made another way for us. And so this is what he says in his historical argument, verses 17 and 18. He says this. He says, this is what I mean, the law which came 430 years afterward. He means after the covenant that God made with Abraham. Israel spent about 430 years sojourning in Egypt. This is what I mean, the law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. What's his bottom line? What is he saying here? An inheritance is by its nature a gift. If it is earned, it isn't an inheritance, it is a paycheck. You see, salvation is not earned, because if we could earn it, it wouldn't be a gift. But salvation is a gift given by God to us through faith. All right, so the first principle that we notice from this passage is that we were made to need Jesus. Without Jesus, we are hopeless. Second thing is this. We need Jesus because we will never experience eternal life without him. Verses 19 through 22. We need Jesus because we will never experience eternal life without him. So after all that Paul has said about the Old Testament Mosaic law, a lot of people might be wondering, why, Paul, are you beating up on the law? And that's exactly the question that Paul anticipates in verse 19. He says, so why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. And by the way, that word transgression means a known crossing of some boundary. So have you ever heard of sins of omission? We can sin and not realize we're sinning, but then we can sin and know that we are sinning. And that's what a transgression is. God wants to make it crystal clear that we're sinful. He wants us to know that we are sinful, not just to sin by omission, but sin by commission, because when we sin by commission and we know that we're sinful, that will lead us to a Savior. He says, so then why the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, who is the offspring? That's Jesus, should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put into place through angels by an intermediary. And he's describing the way that the covenant that God made with Israel came into being. God made this covenant with Israel through angels and also through an intermediary. The intermediary was Moses. And what he's saying is that the covenant that God made with Abraham is superior to the covenant that God made with Moses, because the covenant that God made with Abraham was by promise. God to Abraham and his offspring, while the other covenant came through a whole series of angels and intermediaries. And so there was a superiority of this covenant that God gave to Abraham over this latter covenant that came later. So why then the law? Number one, the law is designed to do three things. Number one, convince us of our need for a Savior. Number one, it was added because of our transgressions. One 19th century pastor, Andrew Jukes, he put it this way. He said, Satan would have us prove ourselves holy by the law, by doing good works, which God gave to prove us sinners. Satan would have us prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave to prove us sinners. So often that is the answer that people give. If you were to die tonight and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? So often people say, because my good works outweigh my bad. And the plain teaching of Scripture is that our good works will never outweigh our bad works, because we have broken God's holy law, and as a result of it, we are separated from Him, and if we do not have someone come to rescue us, we will be lost. And that is this: the importance of faith in Christ and the work that he did for us. The second purpose of the law is it's designed to lead us to Christ. In verses 19 and 20, he says this as he goes on. So why then the law? It was added because of the transgressions until the offspring come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. What's his point? That the law was given to point us to Jesus so that when Jesus came, we would know who our Savior is. Number three, third reason for the law that he gives us, it makes our biggest problem and only solution abundantly clear. It makes our biggest problem and only solution abundantly clear. Verses 21 and 22. If we could look, we're going to click on to the next. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed by the law. If we could do enough good works, if we could be baptized enough times, if we could take communion enough times, if we could go through religious rituals enough times to be saved, well, then that would be a good pathway. But there is no such thing as that. In fact, he describes it this way. He says, but the Scripture, that means the law contained in Scripture, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That word there for imprisoned, it means to be kept under restraint. The Bible says that we're all lawbreakers. It says in Psalm 14 and repeated again in Romans 3:12 that there is no one that does good, not even one. None of us are righteous. All of us are lost. Sin imprisons us. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is found in the second part of verse 22. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The way that we find release from restraint is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we are released from our chains. That's how we're released from our bondage. That's how we're released from this restraint. So the first thing we learn from this text is that we were made to need Jesus. The second thing is that we need Jesus because we will never experience eternal life without him. And then number three, we will never be free without Jesus. We will never be free without Jesus. He points us to what life is like without Jesus and what life is like with Jesus in verses 23 to 26. What is life like without Jesus? Well, first of all, it's hopeless. He says in verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Just mention these two metaphors. He uses actually three kind of powerful metaphors in this section. The first thing he says about our lives, this is a description of us before we came to Christ. We were held captive under the law. That word there for held captive could be translated, we were held under guard. This is the experience of every person without Christ. We are held under guard. Many of you might be following what's going on in Israel. These are horrible events that are unfolding there. Just a couple of weeks ago, a group of terrorists from Hamas, they stormed the border of Israel, murdering innocent men, women, and children. And they took 229 believed to be current hostages now under the ground somewhere in Gaza City, or perhaps just in the Gaza Strip somewhere. 229 people. And by the way, I hope that everybody's praying for that situation, praying for the people of Israel, praying for wisdom for the leaders in Israel, praying for the innocent Palestinians in this situation. We need to be in prayer for all those involved. But one of the interesting things, four hostages have been released, two Israelis, two Americans. And one of the hostages just spoke about a few things about the situation of those who are still being held hostage down below the earth. Said, number one, that each person who's being held hostage has a personal guard. Every single one has a personal guard. 229 people, that means there's 229 guards watching every single person. And then where they're keeping them in a series of tunnels that are described as a spider web. Is it any wonder why no one has escaped? That's exactly what life is without Christ. It is to be held captive. It is to be in a position. Why don't we keep that up there, if we could, that verse. Verse 23. It is to be held captive under the law, imprisoned. That word again, imprisoned, means to be restrained. When I was a little kid, I was not a very good student. I was one of those kids who all day long I would look out the window and I could not wait to be free. Go outside and play with my friends, have fun. And then every morning it was the same old thing. Mom would wake me up. It's time to get up. Oh, I'm sick today, Mom. Every single day. And I was the boy who cried wolf. I had to go to school when I was sick because I claimed to be sick every single day. But I felt like I was in prison. Anybody else have that experience? And I couldn't wait for the day of release, the day graduation from high school, when I could be free. And this is exactly what it's like when we don't know Jesus. We are living, we're held captive, we're restrained. The law is there, we're under condemnation. We're in a position that's hopeless. This is life without Jesus. But a life with Jesus is a life of true freedom. And he uses another metaphor for that in verse 24 and 25. And we'll look at that. So then, the law was our guardian. What did the Old Testament law do? What did the law of Moses do? The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We're going to keep it there for a second. He uses this term guardian. The word is pedagogos. And we get the word pedagogy from it, instruction from it. The King James Version translates the word schoolmaster. The New King James Version translates it tutor. And this guardian was neither a tutor or a schoolmaster. In fact, guardian isn't the best word you could use. The word, probably a better word, is disciplinarian. So the way it worked is that when you sent your kids, we think that school is bad in our day, right? I just was complaining. In the first century, if you sent your kid off to school, you'd send your kids off to school with a disciplinarian or a guardian. He would carry a rod. His job wasn't to teach you. His job was to beat you if you didn't do what you were supposed to do. And that's what he compares the law to. He compares it to someone who is carrying a rod. Paul uses the same word in another place in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21. It makes it abundantly clear. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, he says, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod?" Same word. "Or with love and a spirit of gentleness." You see, that was the point of the law. That's why God gave the law. It was to show us that we need a Savior. It's to show us that life without Jesus is miserable. And it's to show us that a life that is meaningful, a life that is full of freedom, a life where we can experience true joy, is found in a relationship with Him. For He says, as we look then, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." Remember, we talked about that phrase. "But now that faith has come, now that Jesus has come, we are no longer under guard." If you know Jesus, if you have Him as your Savior, you don't have anybody following you with a big stick beating you if you get out of line. Verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." This is what God offers you. He offers you a relationship with one who is gracious and good and wants you to experience the fullness of real freedom and joy that comes when we know Him. I'd like to just mention four applications of this text. Number one, once you place your faith in Jesus, you are His child, you belong to Him. Once you place your faith in Jesus, you are His child and you belong to Him. Well, how do I do that? How do I enter into a relationship with him? What must I do? We must trust. We must believe. He's done everything. It tells us in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Second thing. If you belong to Jesus, God wants you to relate to him as a loving father. If you belong to Jesus, God wants you to relate to him as a loving father. Luke chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, we get this picture of what Jesus says about prayer, how God wants us to relate to him. And some of us, this is really important because there are a lot of us who have not had a lot of healthy male figures in our life. Some of us might have dads who are cruel to us. Maybe we had husbands who are cruel to us. Maybe we had brothers who are cruel to us. And so there haven't been a lot of male figures who have been healthy. But God wants us to relate to him as a loving father. Well, how do we figure out what a loving father's like? Just read about Jesus. He says, I and the Father are one. Go and read the Gospels and see what Jesus is like. You'll see what your heavenly Father is like. Jesus said this, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He wants me to relate to him as a loving heavenly Father. Number three, if you relate to God as a loving Father, he wants you to trust that his work in your life is for your good. He wants you to trust that his work in your life is for your good. I remember a story about D.L. Moody used to teach or tell. D.L. Moody was an evangelist living in the 19th century. He preached to more people than any other person in the history of the world before Billy Graham. And he tells the story, or used to tell the story of a man who was a pastor, and he had his library on the first floor of his home, and he wanted to move it to the second floor of his home, and he had lots of books. And so he was charging up the stairs with all of his books, and then his little boy wanted to take part in it. He wanted to help his dad out. And so he came to his dad, and he said, can I help? And his dad said, yeah, just take some books, and you bring it up and follow me, and you can help me. Well, the little boy went, and he picked the biggest book on his dad's shelf, the heaviest book. And he pulled it off, and it fell down off the shelf, and he's carrying it, and he can barely carry it, and he starts going up the stairs with this big book, and then finally he realizes that he cannot make it, and so he sits on the edge of the stairs, and he begins to cry. Just as at that moment, the father comes down the stairs after carrying his books into the library, and as he comes around down on the steps, he sees his son crying there, and he asks the son, what's the matter? And the little boy says, I wanted to help, but I can't do it. I can't carry the books. I'm not strong enough. And then in that moment, that father, he bent down, and he picked up the little boy along with the book, and he carried them both up the stairs. And they put the book in the library together. And that's what God does with us. He carries our burdens. Yes, we go through life, we bear burdens, but he wants us to take our burdens. He wants us to bring those burdens to him. And it's in him that those burdens are born. He picks us up and he carries us. He wants us to relate to him that way. Not as a harsh taskmaster, not as somebody who's carrying a rod, who's beating the children. No, that is not the Father that we are to worship. The one that we worship, the one that we've entered into a relationship. This is our Savior. This is the one who loves us. The guardian is gone. The guardian is gone. Number four. When we trust, or when you trust that he works in your life for your good, you will then experience true freedom. When you begin to trust that he's at work in your life, believer, for your good, then you'll experience true freedom. On August 1st, 1838, the emancipation came. Slavery had ended in the British world. The news rang out, it went to Jamaica, and there were thousands and thousands of slaves who were in Jamaica. And on the day of emancipation, the slaves gathered together, and they got a mahogany casket, and in the mahogany casket they put all of the instruments of the old taskmasters. They took whips and they threw them into the casket. They took handcuffs and they threw them into the casket. They took rods and they threw them into the casket. And then when it was time for them to be set free, they dug a grave and they took the casket and they lowered it into the grave. And then all of those slaves gathered together and sang the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." They were free. They found freedom. And you might be here today. You might feel like you're in prison. Maybe you're carrying a load of guilt. Maybe you're carrying a load of shame. Maybe God has brought to you just to bear such a burden of sin and guilt. What He says is, bring it to me. Bring your burden to the cross. Cry out to me and I will save you. I will transform you from the inside out. I will take away that sin in your life and I will replace that sin with my righteousness. I will cover you. My Holy Spirit will be implanted into your very life, and the Holy Spirit will draw you to Jesus. You will finally experience the fullness of freedom. Just come to me. Bring your burden of sin to me, and I will rescue you, and the floodgates of heaven will open to you. This is what He wants for every single one of us. And that's the beauty of the doctrine of justification by faith. It is in that relationship with Jesus that we finally find the freedom that we were made to know and experience. Do you know this Savior? Have you experienced this? Let's pray.